And that ties in well with our theme in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which is what we're sort of walking through together, seeking to study and understand what Jesus is teaching here as he beautifully describes the nature of true Christianity. And as we've been saying from the very beginning, this transformation, which we've seen last week especially, begins in the heart. It begins in the heart of the individual sinner, where the heart is transformed by God's grace. And then that transformation yields increasingly with an expression of that transformation in the outward life. But it begins in the interior of the man, the inside. It's not a mere external religion, Christianity. It's not a religion of laws and of demands which are judged by merely external conformity to a series of works. But it's something that begins within the sinner, in the heart, and progresses through life outwardly. And again, last week emphasized that with what really is the heart, we said, of the Beatitudes, and that is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not the pure externally, but the pure in heart. It's helpful for us to remind ourselves of this progression constantly as we go through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The fountainhead of all of this is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the point in which we recognize our inability to do anything to please God, that God himself has to work. And the promise to those who are poor in spirit is that they will receive, and theirs is already the kingdom of heaven. From that fountainhead, we proceed through the Beatitudes, and we see the expression of this inward transformation, starting in the heart with a poverty of spirit, and then working out from there to people who mourn over their sin, and from there to people who are weak, and then to people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to people who are characterized by the showing of mercy, and then ultimately the description that such are the pure in heart. What we notice beginning this week is we move further out from the interior of the man to what we experience in life and how we face the life that we live. We're going to talk this morning about being peacemakers. That's a reference to being those called by God to be the proclaimers of his peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. So all of this interior change and transformation by the grace of God alone now begins to find expression in the world. And Jesus is going to end with these verses in verses 10 and following to how we deal and interact with people who are opposed first to Christ and then to us because we are in Christ. So you see this movement beginning in the interior, the heart of the man, and then outward in our character, in the transformation of our character, and then how we conduct ourselves and live in the face of the persecutions that we will surely, surely face. Christians, we need to know that work which has begun inside of us. We need to see the evidence of that ongoing transformation of the inward man, so that we also need to see, and we shall see inevitably if we are in Christ, the transformation of all of our being so that we might live in this fallen world as God calls us to live. And so the next one that we look at again is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is what a Christian is, according to Jesus. And he captures this same theme as he speaks to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 14, which is the reading that I'll read as I ask you to stand for the hearing and reading of God's Word. Please stand. John 14. Again, a passage that I think captures what Jesus is teaching us here. John 14, beginning in verse 15 through verse 28. This again is God's word. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Thus far the reading of God's word, all flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. How true it is, our Father, as Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, so those words remain for us today. He has given us his peace. He has called us to be those who make peace. We pray that you would bless us to that end, even as we study this, your word, and the teachings of our Savior, that what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be united to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whether it is the humorous stereotype of the beauty pageant contestant standing before a mic and being asked the question, what is it the world needs today? You know the answer, world peace. Whether it's that humorous example or more to the reality of our world, the scene of a family living in war-torn Syria who cry out for peace in their land, the need for peace in our fallen world is evident to everyone. You don't need to look far, perhaps even from your own home, from your own life, to know the need, the desperate need that we have in this world for peace. And again, it's not only on an international scale, which is easy for us to see, as tension rises between our country and North Korea and other nations are involved and the tensions are palpable. It's easy to see that the answer to all of that is world peace. We need peace in the world. But it's also seen, as I've said, more intimately in neighborhoods and homes that are torn apart by anger and violence, in marriages where couples have grown to be satisfied with a settled indifference that masquerades as peace and harmony. In every corner of every area of our fallen world, the cry and need for peace is real. And so Jesus speaks about peace in this next beatitude, about a peace which is true and lasting, a peace that cannot be known by the world because the world did not know him, but a peace that the world desperately needs. And a peace, a true peace, that will only satisfy ultimately the longings of every human heart to be reconciled ultimately with God and with one another in Christ. And so as we've seen throughout our studies, these sayings of blessing and happiness, Jesus often means something a little bit deeper, a little bit different than we might see and imagine at first glance. And that is true for this as well. For Jesus says in verse 9 of these Beatitudes, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so our questions as we move through these Beatitudes, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of peacemakers. As we've noted in some of our earlier studies of these Beatitudes, it's helpful to start by understanding what Jesus clearly does not mean. And sometimes that's very helpful. To find out what he means is to look at what he does not mean. What he does not mean here, of course, is that we are called to pursue peace at all expense. For instance, at the expense of things like justice or truth. We just want, so many times in our lives, the absence of conflict, which is how we so often define peace. And so anything that we can do to avoid conflict, we're willing to do sometimes, even if it means compromise. Compromise, for instance, of the truth and the clear teachings of the Bible. You see that all the time in families. You see that all the time in denominations where they fight and they fight and they fight over years, struggling with internal issues about whether they're going to be faithful to what God's word says. And then finally, in the end, people stand up and they say, I'm tired of fighting. Let's just give them what they want and move forward. What happens is that truth is compromised and there is no real peace in that. That clearly is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching that peace or the absence of conflict at all cost, even compromise, is what is in order here. You may remember, I'm sure you do, the peace prophets of Jeremiah's day. God had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet and said, surely, and nothing will stop this, my judgment is coming against Jerusalem. Be prepared to leave this city, to be taken into captivity for 70 years, for there you will be under my wrath, my displeasure for those 70 years. There's no turning back, he says, all throughout the prophet Jeremiah. And yet, all throughout the prophet's message, there were these peace prophets that were going around. And what were they saying, according to Jeremiah 6? They have also healed the hurt of my people only slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. What the prophet Jeremiah was saying, your actions, your disobedience, your unfaithfulness to God have warranted his judgment upon you. These prophets were saying God doesn't care about those things. He doesn't care that the poor are being trampled underfoot. He doesn't care about the way in which the priests and the leaders are being unfaithful to God. He doesn't care about all the ways in which they violated God's law and commandments. And they cried peace, and the people believed them because they wanted peace, even if it meant compromise. In that very same chapter, the Lord reminds them of the pattern of their living before him. These wonderful words, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest or peace for your souls. But what did they say? We will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. And they cried, peace, peace, where there was no peace. He had shown them the way, the old paths of peace and of rest for their souls, but they refused to hear him, and they refused the peace that he offered. And they preferred a false peace from these false prophets that were at the expense of compromising the truth. And as they did so, they fell under God's greater wrath and judgment. The prophets cried out, all is well, and God said, all is not well at all. Or consider in conjunction with that passage from the Old Testament, the teachings of Jesus regarding what this peace is not. In Matthew's Gospel, later in chapter 10, in verse 34, Jesus says this, and may seem contradictory. Do not think, he says, that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. At first, this passage and teaching may seem to contradict what Jesus says here and what the Bible says about Jesus in every place, that he is the Prince of Peace, the very peace of God with sinners. But Jesus did not come to bring the kind of peace people thought, the absence simply of conflict, even when the conflict happens to be in the closest quarters of our lives. What Jesus is saying here is that the gospel, which is a gospel of peace, doesn't always bring peace with regard to the relationships that we have. Myself, be an example, many of you as well, coming from a family of nominal Roman Catholics, not believers. God plucks me out of that, leaves me obviously in those relationships, and oftentimes there's conflict. And I can't, for the sake of peace, I can't be called to compromise what the truth of the gospel is. And that's what Jesus says. When there's that conflict that comes as the sinner, still in their lostness, is confronted by the gospel, we can't often have that peace. There's often conflict, and there's a sword that comes and divides between the most intimate of relationships of our lives. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 10. It's not that peace at all costs where you compromise the truth that Jesus has come to bring. But it's rather a peace that is very different than that. Not at the expense of truth. Truth will always, always divide. Being a peacemaker does not mean that we will simply be those who are willing to work for peace at all costs if it means we compromise the truth. The movement that cries for everyone to get along, the movement that cries for all faiths to recognize that we all believe the same thing, we're all on the same road that leads to God, is not part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is not the mark of one who is a son of God. It is the mark of one who is the son of Satan. The difference is very clear. Jesus does not call us to compromise the truth. Satan does. You see this in world history as well. I came across this as I was studying this week, an illustration from one of the commentators that I greatly appreciate, Terry Johnson, in his wonderful commentary on the Beatitudes. He writes of the illustration from world history, and this is what he says. He says, this is, in his opinion, the most notorious example of appeasement. And he goes on to write this. It was when Neville Chamberlain stepped off of a plane in London more than 80 years ago in September 1938, having betrayed the Czechs to Hitler, waving a piece of paper in his hand and announcing peace for our times. History went on to show that this was not peace, but shameful compromise. More than that, it merely delayed the time of reckoning to a future date, made more terrible by the passage of time and the strengthening of the enemy. Winston Churchill rose in those days in the House of Commons to demand that the government tell the people the truth without compromise. And he said these words, "They should know that there has been gross neglect and deficiency in our defenses. They should know that we have sustained a defeat without a war, the consequences of which will travel far with us along our road. They should know that we have passed an awful milestone in our history, when the whole equilibrium of Europe has been deranged, and that the terrible words have for the time been pronounced against the Western democracies. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And do not suppose that this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup, which will be given to us year by year, unless by a supreme recovery of our moral health and martial vigor, we arise again and take our stand for freedom as in the olden times." Winston Churchill was one of the most, of course, remarkable men of his age. Dr. Deacon Whiteman, he'll tell you all about Winston Churchill. But he was remarkable because he was a man unwilling to compromise the truth, unwilling to stand and pursue peace while compromising what was obviously in front of Neville Chamberlain, of Winston Churchill, and of all the nations on the earth in those years. And so he spoke for peace, yes, but not at the expense of compromise. And so Jesus, as he teaches this, is not telling us peace at all costs, even if it means compromise. What does he mean then? Let me express what I think he means here and what he teaches in these verses by looking at two things. Peacemakers, he calls us to be, makers of peace, those who pursue peace. This is not a sort of a passive thing. This is an active pursuing of peace. Two things to note. First, you must know, to be a peacemaker, you must know true peace. You must know true peace. We can't be peacemakers as Jesus calls us to be. We can't have this quality in our lives if we do not first know the true peace which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering and death, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and being united to him by faith. Romans 8:7 tells us the great problem of humanity, as other passages do, is that we are at enmity, we are enemies with God. There's a war that's going on. And I'm not speaking of the internal war of the Christian between the flesh and the spirit. I'm talking about the war that exists between a holy God and sinners who are under his wrath. Romans 8:7 says, "For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." In order for us to be true peacemakers, as Jesus calls us to be, and pronounces the blessing upon us as we are, we must first know true peace, which comes only through a knowledge of your own sin and a relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for you in your place, as you trust in him and acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. Romans 5:1 pronounces that peace in this way: "Therefore, having been justified by faith," a faith which reaches out by the grace of God, lays hold of Christ and the peace which he has wrought for us in his death on the cross. Having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing about peacemaking and being a peacemaker is to understand you must first know personally the peace which God brings and gives through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, that's presumed here. The second is you must be one who spreads that true peace. I think that's the heart of what Jesus means here. What's behind it is the knowledge of that peace, but it really is evangelism, proclaiming the gospel of peace to those around us. Evangelism and witness to others. Think about what we did as a church, those of you who were there at Mount Laurel Day. It was an expression of our being those who understand true peace found in Jesus Christ and wanting to simply tell others about that peace which can be found in him alone. Romans 10 puts it this way: "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." This passage, which I think has a primary focus in Paul's mind in Romans, nonetheless tells us, as Jesus calls all to be faithful to the Great Commission, tells us the importance of being those who spread the true peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is called here the gospel of peace because it is a gospel that points to what God has done in Jesus Christ for all of those who would believe in him. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are the peacemakers," I think one of the primary, if not the primary sense here, is those who are called by God to go out, and that is all of us, into the world in which we live, near and far, and to proclaim the gospel of peace. And there is a blessing upon them that we'll get to in a moment. to go out into the world in which we live and proclaim that message of peace. That is what this phrase means, this sense that Jesus has of the blessing that rests upon those who are peacemakers. And what is that blessing? As we ask our second question, they shall be called, Jesus says, the sons of God. It's almost as striking and remarkable as we saw last week, for they shall see God, those who are pure in heart. Jesus says those who are peacemakers are those who will be called the sons of God. Now, there's a question here. Who calls us the sons of God? Well, certainly God marks us as his sons, his children. But I think the primary sense here is that the calling of those who are peacemakers as sons of God by the world who watches what they do. It refers simply to the fact that we'll be known by others, and I think that's the primary sense, as being those who are like our Father in heaven. To be a son of God is to be one who is like God, who is your Father. What did God do? Well, we know what God did according to Ephesians 2. He worked and brought peace. In Ephesians 2, he himself, Jesus, verse 14, is our peace, the Bible says, who has made one and broken down the middle wall of partition. In 2 Corinthians 5, the passage that was read at the beginning of our service, it pictures a God who is about reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And it says that he has committed to us as his followers the word of reconciliation so that we are called ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So this being peacemakers and the blessings that we will be called the children of God to be like our Father all ties together in these verses. We are called to do what our Father has done in reconciling us to himself through his Son. And so you think about the commandments as we look about not only what God did, but what we're called to do. You think about the many places in Paul's letters where he's constantly calling the church to be at peace with one another and to be those who proclaim the peace of God to the world in which they live. Ephesians 4, for instance, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In Philippians, he talks in chapter 2 of having the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, putting aside selfish ambitions and desires and pursuing peace and unity with one another. At the end of Philippians 4, he rebukes two women who are at odds and he calls them to be of the same mind. And he calls another unnamed person to come alongside of them and help them to live according to the gospel in peace. You read through the churches, the letters to the church in Corinth, both letters. Paul is constantly calling this church filled with divisions to peace. Why? Why? Because we are those by God who have been marked to be peacemakers, who model and exhibit in our lives what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we are called to peace because God is the God of peace. The Father is called the Father of peace. The Son is called the Son of peace. The Spirit is called the Spirit of peace. God is a God of peace, of reconciliation. So thirdly, why must you and I then be those who are peacemakers? Well, it's evident, I think, as we've seen in our study so far. Jesus has called us to go himself. He has given us our marching orders, as it were, to be his voice and his witness in the world in which we live. To proclaim to the world that we are a people who, like our Father in heaven, are calling people to be reconciled and to be at peace with God, in whom right now they are at enmity with, but through Jesus Christ can be brought to great peace. And so the Great Commission is our marching orders to do that very thing. And we have to follow, if we are truly his, in this pattern of witness and evangelism wherever he calls us to go. But as we've seen, that also speaks to our relationships with one another in the church as well. This peace which we proclaim to the world at enmity with God is the same peace we constantly speak about within the body of Christ. When Satan sows seeds of division and dispute among us, we are called to pursue one another, to be reconciled with one another, to be at peace with one another, to live and to grow in that peace. In John chapter 17, several times the scripture tells us that Jesus prayed for the peace of his followers, the peace and the unity of the body of Christ. Thomas Watson says very briefly in his commentary, as he prayed for peace in John 17, so he paid for peace on the cross. It is the cross where we see the focus of the enmity of man and the holiness of God and all that divides us come to a focus as Jesus became our peace, the point of reconciliation between the Father and sinners like us. And so that's why this is necessary for us as those who name the name of Christ. I mentioned Mount Laurel Day as a great example. I don't think any of us consciously thought that we're out there as peacemakers, but that's what we were that day. And that's what you and I are as we go into our places of work, as we share the gospel with others. We are peacemakers like our Father in heaven, taking the word of truth to those who need to hear it. I marvel, and we have a couple of wonderful counselors in our church who work day after day with people who are at enmity. And I marvel as they enter into those situations as peacemakers. And that's what they're doing. They're bringing the peace of the gospel. And sometimes if it's between Christians, reminding them of the peace that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And they're bringing to bear upon all sorts of difficult situations the peace that God calls us to bring to them. So I marvel in those practical ways that this is accomplished. Our witness individually to family and friends as we have opportunity is a way for us to live and to be a peacemaker in this world as we bring to bear upon their lives the truth of the gospel. Yesterday I had an unexpected and somewhat difficult, but good, ultimately, I think, conversation with a brother at our presbytery meeting. I missed lunch. We were just talking, which was great. And as we were talking, there were a lot of things that we were talking about. One of the things that struck me as I was talking to this dear brother, he's a young man, a young minister who's not serving in a church, but is pursuing the chaplaincy. We have several chaplains in our presbytery. And as I heard him talk about what a joy it was for him to work among those who are sick and suffering and dying, I couldn't help but think that here is the place that clearly God has called this man to serve. And what he was talking about was the joy that he has as he enters into a room, someone unknown to him who is dying, and that he has to, the joy that he has to bring the message of reconciliation and peace to that person. Now, not everyone can do that. Not everyone can enter in with great confidence. Some people are just unable to do that. But this young man seems to me to be extraordinarily gifted with a zeal and a passion to simply in one-to-one conversation with someone who is about to face the Lord, to be a peacemaker, one who is making peace and helping to make peace between that person, a sinner, and a holy God. It's a great example to me. It struck me yesterday of what it means to be a peacemaker in this fallen world. And so as we wrap all of this up, as we close, let me simply ask you to look at your life and to ask yourself, are you demonstrating this quality and characteristic of what it means to be a Christian? Are you a peacemaker? It's important, obviously, that you first understand that you have come to know personally the peace of God in Jesus Christ, the reconciliation between you and a holy God that is found only in Jesus Christ. If that is not you this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about when I say you need to be reconciled to God, then you need to be first, before any of this can be seen in your life, you need to be reconciled to Him. You need to know that God has made peace with those sinners whom he calls. In Jesus Christ, he has made peace. That the reconciliation required for you and for me as a sinner before God has been made in Jesus, who has become our peace. If you understand and you know that, then you are, what the Bible says, truly at peace with God. And that peace permeates your life, and you rest in that peace. And you know that when you go to glory, you will stand before him in that peace, and you will stand in the righteousness of Christ. If you are a Christian and you know Jesus and that peace, then you need to look at your life and you need to ask yourself, am I about the work of peacemaking in every area of my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my place of work, in my church? Are there people with whom I am out of accord, that I'm divided from because of sins unconfessed, because of offenses never acknowledged? And in whatever way we might see the vision that comes so easily into their lives, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to be those who pursue it. You see that very clearly in Jesus as he talks about the forgiveness that we're to give one another. And he says, if your brother has something against you, or if you have something against your brother, in both cases, you need to go. That's an expression of the peacemaking that Jesus calls us to in this passage. And you need to look at your life as well as you think about the work of evangelism and being a witness for Jesus Christ to those around you. Those that God has put uniquely in your life that don't know the Lord, family or friends, those that you are acquainted with, neighbors. Are you bearing witness in word and in deed before those as a peacemaker? Why? Because you see them for who they are. You see them as those who are lost in their sin, unreconciled to God, under his wrath, and you want to bring peace. That's what peacemakers do. They're not satisfied. They don't settle simply to watch all of those around us who are under God's wrath perish apart from Christ. But they desire to take the message of peace to those who are in that condition. Are you a peacemaker this morning? You see that in your life? If so, continue to press on in those things, because that is what you and I are called to do. And as you do it, just remember the blessing that Jesus pronounces here. When you do those things, you're just like your Father in heaven, who has made peace with sinners through Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to be called sons and daughters of God. Matthew Henry says these words as we close. They shall be called, he says, children of God. It will be an evidence to them that they are so. God will own them as such, and herein they will resemble him. He is the God of peace. The Son of God is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of peace. Now, by this it appears that Christ never intended to have his religion propagated by fire and sword, or penal laws, or to acknowledge bigotry or intemperate zeal as the mark of his disciples. The children, and I love this, the children of this world love to fish in troubled waters, but the children of God are the peacemakers. They are the quiet in the land. Quiet not meaning silent. Quiet means not stirring up trouble, but simply being a peacemaker to those who need to hear it. You know, those beauty pageant contestants are right. What we need is world peace. But that peace will not come through compromise. It will come only through the proclamation of the gospel. And isn't it marvelous and wonderful that, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, God has entrusted to you and to me as his ambassadors to take the message of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Let us pray. Father, this is not for the elite among us. This is not for the extraordinarily trained or skilled. This is not for professional clergy or called elders and deacons. This is for every believer and everyone who has ever come to know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. It is for us to be peacemakers, to be those who are like our Father, who will not settle to watch the world go in its way without proclaiming to them the path that leads to peace. And so bless us as a congregation, individually and corporately together, that we as a church might be known as the sons of God, the daughters of the Most High God, because we proclaim a gospel of peace to all who would hear, to those near and far. May we know the great blessing and happiness that belong to those who are called to be peacemakers and the very sons and daughters of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you prepare to go out into the world this week and to be a peacemaker, turn as we sing in 526. This is an unfamiliar tune, I think. I think it's easily sung, but I'm going to ask Nancy if she would play it through one time. Blessed are the sons of God, number 526. Please stand. I'll receive the Lord's benediction, His blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.